this is going to sound a bit radical to begin with, but I want you to imagine, if you will, two men who are both born at the same time. Maybe they're twins, maybe they're not. These are just some random pictures I found. Two men born about the same time, same town. They grow up in the same church on a regular basis. They go to that church. Both get baptized. Both take communion. Both give regularly to the church. They tithe. Both of them serve faithfully in their church and in their community. And anyone would look at these guys and say, well, they're both good, respectable guys, right? Surely. Surely they're both saved. Surely God's going to honor them. He's going to let them into heaven. Well, imagine both of them die at about the same time, and they stand before God, and only one of them is accepted into heaven. Only one of them is told, well done, good and faithful servant, even though they both served, right? And the other one is denied. He's sent to hell. He's cast away from the presence of the Lord. It's kind of like Cain and Abel, right? They both offered sacrifices. One's accepted, one's not. What's the deal? What's going on here? How is this possible? How could one man be accepted and one rejected? How could one sacrifice be accepted and one rejected? Could that really happen today? Is that happening in churches today? Is it happening in our church? There's two types of what we might call religious people being contrasted in our passage this morning. This is kind of what we're going to look at. There's two different types of people here. They're both gathering in the temple to worship. They both pray, they both give, they give to the needy, they give to the temple, but one of them is accepted and one of them is rejected. And what's surprising, as you'll see in our text, is that those who appeared to be the closest to God, the priests, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, these guys who wore the robes, they sat in the big chairs up front, on the stage, that sort of thing. You'd think those guys were a little closer to God, right? They were supposed to be. Which you find out they're actually worthy of more condemnation than anybody. It's interesting. If you're just joining us, you're joining us as we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and as we're coming to this final question in a series of questions in chapter 12. This time it's a question asked by Jesus himself, and it's going to expose his true identity. It's going to expose the fact that he's the Messiah, and the answer to this question is a question of destiny. The answer, our answer to this question, or our response to this question, determines our destinies. It's a fantastic portion of Scripture that we're looking at here this morning. Verse 35, Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And then he sat down opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, leptons, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, she put in all she owned, all she had to live on. All right, so for a few weeks, we've been looking at the questions of the proud religious leaders. These guys who were trying to trap Jesus in a statement, they're trying to get him crucified by the Romans, or they're trying to get him to say something that would really upset the Jewish populace and those who were following him. And to say the least, their four questions so far they've utterly backfired, right? They have utterly backfired. And verse 34 says they don't want to ask him any more questions because they don't want to continue to be embarrassed. And so they're actually backstepping They're on their heels. They're backing away from the situation. Jesus, you can't stump Jesus. You can't stump the Son of God, right? You can't stump God. So they're walking backwards. They're in retreat mode, and now Jesus begins to push into them. He starts to lean into them, and he asks his own piercing question that exposes their denial to admit that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so with this taking place just before his arrest and crucifixion, it becomes in Mark really his last public words to these Pharisees before he's arrested. It's like the end of his ministry stage to the public. And isn't it interesting that his question reveals to them plainly that he is the Christ that they've been waiting for, of whom the scriptures predicted, that they've been denying throughout their ministry the past few years. It's his final proof to them from scripture that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah. So that's what we're looking at. Jesus' question reveals his true identity. Verse 35 gives us the backdrop, saying that he was teaching the people in the temple. Some of the religious men had gathered round. And I like what Matthew says. Matthew's is a little more detailed. He says this, that Jesus asked this, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's the question of destiny that we've all got to ask ourselves, and we're going to focus on later. Who is the Christ? Who is he? Whose son is he? That's the question. Knowing the Old Testament, they said what they should have said, the son of David. The son of David, and they're correct. Everyone and their dog knew that the Messiah was required to be a descendant of David, of the line of David, the lineage of David, physical posterity of David, because that's what God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. If you want to read where that's at, it's in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God said the Messiah there was going to be one of the descendants of David, who's going to inherit the kingdom, who's going to inherit the eternal throne, who's going to reign over the house of Israel forever. And so this was no secret. They were all expecting a Messiah from the Davidic line. Remember when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem in chapter 11, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, even the King of Israel." Remember that? And to the Syrophoenician woman, I mean, we're not even what was considered Jerusalem right now. Not in religious Jerusalem, Judah. Remember the Syrophoenician woman up there by Tyre and Sidon, when Jesus began to really minister among the Gentiles. He kind of left the Capernaum area. He went clear up to Tyre and Sidon. And what do you find up there? You find a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, Gentile, saying, "Have mercy on me, son of David." So even she knew the son of David. It had to be, the Messiah had to be from the son of David. So again, it's not a secret. And did Jesus meet this requirement? Was he a son of David? Yes, he was. And I think they knew this because they had his records there in the temple. This is why Matthew, by the way, and Luke, Matthew 1, Luke 3, they record the genealogy of Jesus. They record that he was a descendant of David. Those genealogies might seem boring for us to read sometimes, like the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Nahum, the son of on and on and on, and then you get to the son of Nathan, the son of David. It's a bit boring to us, but it's highly critical because the Bible, like we talked about last week, it's not just a bunch of religious beliefs by religious men writing down what they believe. It's actually a historical book as well. It's writing down history, recording history for us from eyewitness accounts. And the genealogies are part of the proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah all the way back to David. That's what those genealogies are for. They're connecting Jesus all the way back to David. And then they're actually, if you look at it, I think it's Luke's, actually goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to the first man and woman as the promised seed in Genesis 3:15. Remember, Satan deceived Adam and Eve. They ate of the fruit, they fell into sin, and God comes, and it's Adam and Eve and Satan, and they're all standing before God, and God says, the woman's going to bear a seed, and that seed's going to crush your head, Satan, right? And then he's going to redeem the men. He's going to redeem man. Well, that genealogy of Luke takes you all the way back to Genesis 3:15, all the way back to Adam and Eve. He's the seed who finally came through to Abraham, through David, and then, yeah, it's amazing, right? The prophecy, this It's all history. That's what those genealogies are there for. But what Jesus does here by taking them to Psalm 110 is to prove that there's something about the Messiah that these guys are missing. They're not seeing it. And he's not just the son of David. Because when they say he's the son of David, well, then Jesus says, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Basically, if David said that the Messiah is his Lord, then how is he only his son? You see where Jesus is coming from there? I mean, isn't it more natural for a son to call his father Lord with a lowercase L type of thing? That's more natural. Well, why is David calling his son Lord? How can he be both David's son and his Lord if he's only merely a human son? Does that make sense? So the implication that Jesus is pointing out is that the Messiah is required, according to the scriptural requirements, to be both human and divine. The Messiah had to be both human and divine. He had to be both the son of David and the son of God. He had to be fully human and he had to be fully man. He must be the God-man. And by the way, notice in there, the Lord said to my Lord. What else do you notice in there? I mean, is that just God talking to himself? Kind of, right? It's the Father talking to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's a Trinitarian statement in there, isn't there? But Jesus, we know, he satisfies this God-man requirement because he was born of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. The day he was conceived, we know that this wasn't his beginning. He actually just entered into the world. He created the world, and at a point in history, entered into this world. He humbled himself by entering into it and taking on human flesh. He wasn't born of a man. He was born of God. That's what we celebrate every Christmas. However, his parents were also of the line of David, both of them. So he fulfills the Davidic covenant. He's the perfect, sinless God-man. He's the only one who can wear both of these hats, son of David and son of God. And why is this important? Really, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Because in order for man to be redeemed from sin before a holy God, you got sinful man and holy God, and there's a chasm in between. The sin has caused a separation. That means there had to be someone who was perfect like God to come and redeem man from his sin. There had to be a go-between, a bridge. Well, there had to be a perfect sacrifice that died in man's place. Remember, sin brought death and separation from God. Because God, by his very nature, is holy and just. And the Bible says the wages of sin, what we've earned for our sins, is death. And that's spiritual death and physical death. But Jesus died for us. Did Jesus deserve to die? No, he didn't. He never sinned. The wages of sin is death. He never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. So when he went to that cross, he was dying for you. He was dying in your stead. Remember last week, the word huper, on your behalf. He died in your place. He didn't sin, so he didn't deserve death, but he died anyway, willingly, on our behalf, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Put it this way. The Bible says every man is drowning in his sin. We're all being washed away by our sin. We're all drowning, and we all deserve death. We deserve to drown, physically and spiritually, but here's what's happened in Christ. God has thrown us a life raft. He's thrown us a life raft to save us from our drowning. That life raft is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says this, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He's only thrown us one life raft. So it's an inclusive message, the gospel, in that it's for all of us, but it's exclusive in the sense that it's got to be believed. I mean, you have to take hold of that life raft that he's thrown you. You've got to take hold of it. How do you take hold of it? You take hold of it by faith. You say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Pretty simple, right? Not a bunch of works, not a, here's a list of things to do. No, you're drowning, you're helpless, and all you can do is reach out and trust the life raft that he's given to you. That's it. We'll look more at that later, but the Bible says all who call on him will be saved. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You got to reach out by faith. You got to pray in your heart. You got to say, Lord, I want to receive you as my Savior. And think about this. If there's only one life raft, if this is true, then what you do with Jesus, determining who he is, right? Some people think he's just a good teacher, good moral teacher. Some think he's crazy. And he was, if he wasn't God. But determining who he is, his identity, and what he has done for you is the most important decision you will make in your life. Who you decide Jesus is and what he did for you is the most important decision. What you make of Jesus is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. It's a decision of destiny that determines where you spend eternity and the motives behind everything you do that's related to God. Belief in Christ determines who's rejected and who's accepted. It's like one man said, Warren Wiersbe, if we are wrong about Jesus Christ, we're wrong about salvation. And I'll add to that, and we'll get to this, but if we're wrong about Jesus Christ, we're wrong about everything we're doing in church. I mean, your motives are going to be all jacked up. Okay, because you're either coming to church, getting baptized, taking communion because you're trying to earn salvation, or you're doing it because you've been saved. Does that make sense? It's either for salvation or from salvation that you're doing these things. We'll come back to that thought again. But before we move on to the contrast between the religious leaders and the widow, I hope you've noticed throughout Mark that Jesus is always taking these guys back to Scripture. Have you noticed that? He confronts these guys over and over and over throughout Mark. And he's saying, guys, read the Scripture. Read the Scripture. Let's turn here. and he lets the Bible speak. And that's a great principle for us to take home from this. Just let the Bible speak. As communicators of the Word of God, we want to let the text speak, man. Let the Bible do the talking. I mean, we're Bereans, right? We call ourselves Bereans because the Bereans in Acts 17:11, it says they didn't just believe what Paul was preaching them to them. They said, we're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to see if what Paul is saying is true. You know, we want to make sure that what Paul's telling us is really in the book. They went to the Scriptures to see if what was being said was true to the Word of God, because the Word of God is our standard. It's our standard for faith and practice. And so, this is a great principle. Let the Word of God speak to people. That's why I go through the Scriptures the way I do. I don't just hop around preaching topically. Not that there's not a time for that or a place for that. But most of the time, we're doing expositional preaching, just working our way through the books of the Bible. Why do I do that? Well, for one, I don't like to sit there every week and scratch my head and say, what do I want to talk about? No, I just go to the next portion of Scripture, and it tells me what I'm going to talk about, even if I don't want to. Like, I don't want to talk maybe next week about Mark 13. I don't want to talk about the tribulation period. It's depressing. I don't want to talk about the abomination of desolation, but we're going to have to. We're going to have to get into that end time stuff, even though I don't want to, even though it's controversial, even though it's judgment and wrath and it's awful. I don't like to focus on that all week. I'd rather focus on the resurrection all week, but we're going to do it because we want the whole counsel of God in ourselves, in our minds, right? That's what we want. And guys, take that principle with you, because when you're witnessing to someone, show them the Scripture. This is really important for you to do. You're witnessing to someone. Take your Bible, turn it around, and say, what does that say? Have you read this? What does this say about Jesus Christ? What does Acts 4:12 say? You read it. The person you're witnessing to, have them read it. It's important for them to read it, for them to take it in for themselves and see that you're not kidding them, that it says this. It says there's only one way. If that's true, don't you think you ought to think about this a little more, about who Jesus really is? We talked about this in our men's group on Friday morning. I mean, if it's true in John chapter 4 that Jesus healed a man's son from a distance, he didn't even have to go there. He just said, your son's healed. That's like one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever did. I mean, if that's true, shouldn't people consider who Jesus is if he can do that kind of thing? I mean, take him to John chapter 4 and say, read this. Have you thought about this? I mean, if this is really true and these manuscripts, the Bible's reliable, more reliable than any other ancient document, don't you think you ought to consider who Jesus is a little more? Before you enter crisis mode, before you're laying on your deathbed, and before you've wasted your entire life, let the text speak to people, guys. When you do that, it's like putting a little rock in someone's shoe. You ever had a rock in your shoe? Oh, man. Our kitchen floor was dirty yesterday, and my little son, Micaiah, he was running through the kitchen, and he just stopped. Had to pick this crumb off his shoe, and then he got back to running. It's annoying, right? Well, put a rock in people's shoe in regard to who Jesus is. Don't you think, you know, if Jesus can do this, if he can heal in this way, don't you think you ought to consider who Jesus is a little more? Just put a rock in their shoe, you know what I mean? Something that kind of eats away at them. It says, wow, maybe there's more to this Jesus guy than I thought. And you can trust, guys. And this is another reason why you let them read the text. You let them read the Bible verses. You know, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, John 3:16. Let them read those verses. Because here's the thing. This Word of God, it's living and active. Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce joints and marrow and soul. And it pierces you. It convicts you. Jesus even said it's inspired by God. Did you pick that up? Did you pick up on that? When Jesus said this, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Did you pick up in the Spirit right there? So here's what he's doing. He's saying, you Pharisees, if you really believe this is God's word, then you can't deny the fact that I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying there. You can't deny that the Bible says this if you believe it's inspired, right? You can't just say, well, David, that part's not inspired because David said this in the Spirit. You can't say, well, David just misspoke there. That's just a mistake. That's a scribal error. No, David said this in the Spirit. So he kind of backs them into the corner with that, with the inspiration thing. And what we mean by inspiration is that this book, guys, this Bible, it's not just a book written by men. Check out 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for that. How the Thessalonians received the Word of God. It's not just a book written by men, it's a book written by God also. The Holy Spirit, when these men were writing this, writing what they did, the Holy Spirit was leading them. He was guiding them to write what they did. So it's kind of like a dual authorship thing. Yeah, men wrote it, right? Paul wrote it, Peter, James, all these guys wrote it. And their literary style, their personalities are all there. You can see their different emphases. Like John had this truth and love thing that he always emphasized. Mark and Peter, because Mark was Peter's disciple. Peter always had this persecution thing going on. He's talking to persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. You see their emphasis. You see their personal lives coming out through the text. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was the one inside of them guiding them to write what they wrote. It's a dual authorship thing. Check this out. Check out 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what? Inspired. By who? Just by men? By God. The NIV actually says, and I think this is the best translation, God breathed. He breathed it out. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's Paul writing to young pastor Timothy saying, you know, you're going to counsel, you're going to preach, you're going to do all these things. Here's the book you need, the Bible. That's it. It's profitable. It'll make you adequate. I always say, based on 1 Peter 1:21, when we're talking about inspiration, that like a ship's sails were filled with the wind and driven along. So here's your sail, and the wind comes and it drives it along. Well, that's the picture that you see in 1 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And it's not like they entered a trance or something like that, like Joseph Smith had his head buried in a hat, and it's weird stuff. They weren't in a trance when they were writing. They were actually writing, but the Holy Spirit was guiding them. They weren't just automatons. But if this were bibliology, if this was a bibliology class, the study of the Bible, we'd go through and we'd prove this, that the Bible is inspired in two different ways. Number one, it's inspired in a plenary way. That means it's inspired in the whole. The whole Bible is inspired, Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between. It's all inspired, but it's also inspired in the part. And what I mean by that is it's inspired down to the very words. The words that these guys used when they were writing are inspired words. Think of Genesis 3. I think it's Genesis, or not Genesis 3, Galatians chapter 3. And Paul argues over the use of a single word that God used way back in the Old Testament. It's an argument over that word seed again. Is it referring to seeds or to seed? The seed is Christ. And so it's inspired in the whole and it's inspired in the part, and that's important. Why? Because some are tempted to say that, well, only parts of it are inspired. Or there's certain parts of it, like the red words, those are a little more inspired than the black words. No, it's equally inspired. Some say, well, it's just the ideas that are inspired. The ideas behind what they're conveying, those are inspired, but not the actual words themselves. No, it's inspired equally and wholly. Everything is inspired in that canon. In the whole and in the part, down to the very words that were used, because there's arguments from writers of Scripture on the usage of words from other parts of Scripture. Remember that. That's true, because some say, well, don't you think we ought to focus more on the words of Jesus? Well, it's all inspired, right? I've heard that argument before, you know. We spend too much time studying Paul. We should be studying Jesus more. Did the Holy Spirit only inspire Jesus and not Paul? Think about that. And here's the thing. If this is true about God's word, it's inspired by God. This is God's word to us. This is his love letter to us. If that's true, we should want to study it, right? We should want to take it seriously. In a world where you have a million things to read at your fingertip, I mean, literally a million things if you want, more than a million, your phone has a million things to read right there at your fingertips. Remember that nothing on there is going to be more special or more important or should be of a greater priority than our reading of God's word. And if you really want to grow as a Christian, make it a habit to read the Bible daily on your own. Get to know it. Develop a working knowledge of the Bible. It's so important. Just read a few chapters a day. You read 3 chapters a day, you can read the whole thing in a year, and that's really easy, considering how much, you know, 6 hours or whatever we spend online. The numbers show. Anyway, another reason you want to read it is because Jesus really is sitting at the right hand of God. He's waiting to judge his enemies and come back. We're going to see that in Mark 13 throughout the tribulation period. He's going to start putting his enemies under his feet. He's going to cleanse the earth of his enemies, and then he's going to come back. When he comes back, there's some desolation there of his enemies, right? Satan's bound. He's thrown in the abyss. He's like a kinsman redeemer who has a deed purchase to the land. He has the title deed to the earth, and he's coming back, and he's going to kick all the squatters off the earth, and he's going to take possession of his earth. It's going to be awesome. But you want to receive Christ now. You want to get to know Christ now so that you aren't deceived and so that you don't experience God's wrath. There's a lot of folks, guys, like in our first illustration, they're serving God in this world, but they haven't really trusted Christ as their Savior, and so their motives behind everything they do is not acceptable to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You can come to church and do the church things for all the wrong reasons if you don't trust in Jesus, and that's what we see here in the contrast in verses 38 through 44, the contrast that reveals a true disciple, really, a true believer. The teachings of Jesus, think about this. I mean, we're basically at the end of the public ministry, and like he's been doing it, as we know it, And it kind of comes to a climax here with these two personalities. You got the religious rulers, and then you got the widow. And first, we'll look at the religious leaders who are worthy of greater condemnation. Jesus says, beware these guys, watch out for them. Even though they claim to serve God, even though they look really holy, they're focused on the externals. That's really all they're concerned about, the externals at the expense of the internal. They've got to get back to the heart of worship, you could say, like we saw them saying this morning. They wear a mask. They play the part. It's not who they really are. They look really holy. They've got the religious garb. They've got the robes. They sit in the fancy chairs, but they're play acting. This is not who they are. Their righteousness is only external. They have no hunger in their hearts for righteousness, to be righteous, to live for God in that sense. They just want to do the cold religious rituals. They don't really want to give their hearts to God. They don't really want to trust Him. And if we were going to go through the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, if we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, at this point in Matthew's Gospel, he would take us through an entire chapter of Jesus actually pronouncing woes on these guys. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says that over and over and over again. Because here's what they were concerned about. They were concerned about the outside. They weren't concerned about who they were on the inside. Jesus said, you guys look nice and clean on the outside, like a washed cup. Or a white tombstone, basically, a bright white tomb. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside, you're filthy. No one's going to eat out of you, kind of thing. God's not going to drink from you. So this is where they're at, and they're serving God because they love the externals. It's all about them. They go to church. They go to synagogue. It's all about them. They're glorifying themselves. That's what they want. They want the power. They want the positions. And that's what will happen to us too if we don't understand the gospel. Verses 39 through 40 say they wear fancy white robes. This probably implies that they wore these things, the tallith, I think it was called, even when they could have just worn normal street clothes. They wouldn't just wear normal clothes. Like, I'm going to the market. I'm going to put on my nice fancy white robe, even though I don't have to, because I want to look holy and I want to impress people. Even when they could have wore normal garb, they didn't. They wore white to symbolize their false righteousness. They left the colors to the people. They cherished respectful greetings in the public. I mean, these guys, they waited for people to take notice of them instead of actually seeking out others. They said, let's wait until others recognize me, you know, my holy staunchness with my stiff neck. They sought after the chief seats in the synagogue, Jesus says. They had big seats up on the stage that were higher, fancier. Any of you grow up in churches like that? You guys know there's a reason I sit down here, because I'm one of you. I'm not holier than thou. I don't have a chair up here on stage for a reason, and neither do the elders or deacons, okay? We're level at the foot of the cross. These guys wanted the big fancy chairs on stage at the banquets. They wanted the places of honor. They just wanted to look distinguished. They've devoured, though. Look at this. They devoured widows' houses, it says. Devoured widows' houses. Apparently, they might lend legal. Remember, these guys were legal guys, too. They dealt with the legal tent and stuff in the country, whatever the Sanhedrin did. Well, they might lend legal or financial help to the widows. And basically, when the widow couldn't pay them back, this was what I was reading, they would take them for what they were worth in their assets. Lend to the widow. Widow can't pay me back. Take them for what they're worth. People often left whole fortunes to the temple in this day. They denied helping their parents. They deny helping their family. They say, what I have is Corban, and so they dedicate it to the temple. They're hypocrites. These are the guys who made up wills. They would make up the conveyances of property, and they probably persuaded widows to give their homes to the temple, and then they took the proceeds of the sale for themselves. You just give your home to the temple, God will bless you. Charlatans, right? Prosperity preachers, using religion for the sake of monetary gain. That's what they were. Maybe that's why this widow, have you ever thought about that? Maybe that's why this widow's poor, because she's been devoured. It makes this widow scene a little more ugly, doesn't it? She's a sweet old lady here. She's been taken advantage of by the religious hypocrites who've robbed her. They've devoured her house. That's why she's poor in the first place, probably. So think again about the vine growers in God's vineyard. Do you remember that parable we were at? I think it was Mark 11. No, it was the beginning of chapter 12. These guys were supposed to be the vine growers, the fruit growers in God's vineyard. But they weren't stewarding the vineyard so it would be a blessing to others. They were using the vineyard and the entire temple system for their own benefit. And then he says they prayed long prayers to make themselves look good, to build themselves up. This is what they were like. Matthew 6, 7 through 9 says, when you're praying, don't use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do. Actually, before this, here's another one. He said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. They made a show of prayer, and a lot of their prayer was repetitious, like you see there. They used meaningless repetition like as the Gentiles. It said, Jesus says, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentile religions do, thinking they're going to be heard for their what? For their many words. They think the more that I pray, the more words I say, the more God's going to hear me. Look, Jesus says, your Father who is in heaven knows what you need before you even ask him. You don't have to use that sort of vain repetition to get his attention. He knows. Islam, think about this. About every religion, guys, that is not authentic Christianity, it has scripted, cold religious prayers. You ever thought about that? Just think of Islam, think of monks, think of the rosary. Islam, you have to pray these same old prayers at the right time. Each day, you're just praying prayers. You're not praying to God. You're not talking to God. You're just praying a prayer. At this time, during this day, you know, this hour, the Hindus, Buddhists, the monks, what are they doing? Have you ever seen them pray? Over and over and over, they're praying, reciting. And they're going to like a trance-like state. It's not praying. That's praying a prayer. And then Catholicism. I remember growing up and being taught to pray the rosary. You guys ever seen that thing with all the beads? And then it's got the beads at the bottom with the cross, the crucifix. I used to pray that thing. I was taught to pray that thing. Actually, to pray that thing as I went around, I have to pray through the entire rosary at each station of the cross around the church building 12 times. I pray through the rosary 12 times, and there's just dozens of prayers on that rosary. And all you're doing is praying the same prayers over and over and over and over again. And this is supposed to be religious. This is supposed to be pleasing God. You're supposed to be heard for your many prayers. You pray the Our Father, then three Hail Marys, then Glory Be, then 10 more Hail Marys, then Our Father 6 or 7 more times, and on and on and on. In each rosary. I was trained to do that. That's not prayer. That's praying a prayer. That's not praying. Jesus says, don't use meaningless repetition. Your Father knows what you need. You don't have to try to get his attention by praying repetitious things like that. Guys, when you pray, you pray from the heart. Pray from the heart. Talk to God. He's your Heavenly Father. Do it respectively. He's your Father. But do it as a friend, too. When you pray from the heart. Don't go into the meaningless repetition stuff. I find it funny that we've taken this Our Father thing. I was taught, you just pray this all the time. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. By your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what Jesus said right before that? I think that's in verses 9 through 13. You know what he said in verse 8? Don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And then what do? We take the Our Father and we use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. That Our Father prayer, guys, listen to me. This is not meant to be a repetitious, cold, scripted prayer. This is a model for prayer. And we know that because of what Jesus said right before that. It's a model for prayer, like an outline for prayer. It's not just a prayer to pray. It's on how to pray. You start off by saying, adoring God, Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. You go from there into praying God's will. Your will be done. You know, I'm going to align my heart. I have a lot of desires in my life, but I'm going to realign myself with what your desires is, what your will is. And then you confess and you can petition. And then at the end of your prayer, you give thanks and praise. It's a model for prayer. You see that, right? Not just a prayer to pray. And then giving also comes up in the account of the widow. Look at what else the Sermon on the Mount said about these guys. When you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they'll be praised by the people. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward in full. He says, when you give, don't let your other hand know what your other hand's doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Give in secret, and your Father will reward you. And so, potentially, these religious guys, they might sound the trumpets, the shofars, the horns. It kind of looks like an antler or a horn, you know, off a kudu or something. They'd blow that thing. To let people know they're giving to the poor. One of the neat details that I discovered here in this passage this week about the treasury was that where Jesus was sitting, he was watching, there had to be, about 13 money coffers basically lined up. You had 13 of them, and there was like lines of people, and they'd come and they'd put their money in. And these money coffers had some trumpet-shaped openings where you put the money in. And so they were brass trumpets too. And so when you put your money in, you could really make these things ring and let people know how much you were putting in. I got the quarters this week. Check out how many quarters I'm dropping in here. Ding, 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 ding. Slot machines, right? So you could put your money in these things a little more noticeably if you wanted to. I'm going to drop it a little higher off. Ding, 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 ding. You know, you can imagine people depositing their coins in here in these money boxes, and these men decked out in fancy robes. They've got the heaviest coins, the biggest coins of their day. They're looking good, right? You know, they drop in a bunch of heavy coins, and then it silently say, top that, you know, to the guy behind them. I gave more than you. You can see how this could turn into a competition, right? Well, here's what God says. When you give, it's not a competition. It's not to see who can give the most. It's not the proportion. But, I mean, when you give, it's not the portion, but the proportion. Give cheerfully. If you don't want to give cheerfully, don't even give at all. Give because you want to. Give because you love God and you want to see His will be done in this world. Paul said, our sacrifices, they don't mean anything without love. We can give all we owe to the poor. We can give our lives, but without love, it's nothing. So here's the thing. We might not blow our trumpets. We might not blow shofars like they did, but it reminds us. It kind of reminded me of some of those videos you see online where people are like, you know, oh man, look at me, I'm going to give this money to this poor guy over here. You ever seen these videos? I got this bag of food, I'm going to give it to this poor guy and see how he responds. And they let everybody know, everybody look at me, I'm giving to the poor. You've seen this stuff. That's where the hypocrisy is today. He says, give in secret when you can. Bless people in secret, and God will reward you if you do it for others to see. You've already got your reward. It's your praise from men. That's what it is. We could say, don't toot your own horn. Don't toot your own horn. Let others praise you. Let God praise you, type of thing. You don't toot your own horn. Don't be like the guy at the fundraiser who stood up and said, I want to give $100 anonymously. Look at how the humble widow gave. Let's finish up with her. The example of the humble widow. Oh, here's that picture I had. I lived it out for you, I guess. Let it be between you and God. The world doesn't need to know. It's a good meme, huh? But the humble, trusting widow now. In contrast to the trumpet sounds, imagine this poor widow now. Picture her in your mind. Coming along. She's probably got her head covered. She's got her face down. She's almost literally, she's got two little tiny coins in her hand. She's trying to hide them. She doesn't have a big old bag of coins. She's just got a couple coins. And she hardly makes a sound. You know, she comes up, she drops them in the coffer. Barely makes a sound. Makes it sure those coins are nice and close to the trumpet so that they don't make a loud noise. And then she leaves. And that's all you see. Isn't that great? She doesn't want anyone to know how much she gave. She doesn't care about that. These coins, though, they're two leptons. And that word literally means thin. I mean, they're like nothing. They're worthless. They're like 1/64th of a day's wages. It reminds me of some of the coinage we used in South America. I'm like, why did they even make this thing? It's literally plastic. It's worth nothing. This would be like $1.50 in our world today, I think. And this is all she had to live on. And supernaturally, Jesus knows what nobody else does. It's all she had to live on. And he basically turns to his disciples and says, that's how it's done, fellas. That's how it's done. That's how you give. Isn't that awesome? Because what she does is characteristic of a true disciple's heart. She loves the Lord, and she fully trusts the Lord. She's willing to give everything she has to the Lord. She trusts the Lord. You know, that's it. In ancient rabbinic literature, there was a story of a similar account where a priest rejected the offering of this handful of flour from a poor woman. This poor woman brings an offering of just a little bit of flour. And that night, in a dream, the priest was commanded, "Do not despise her." It was as if she offered her life. Maybe that's where this comes from. You kind of see it in there. It was as if she offered her life, these two leptons. To the world, she gave less than anyone. She doesn't deserve any special praise. You know, there's no philanthropy ever going to be done in her name. There's no baseball fields or stadiums named after this woman. She can't give that much. But to God, she gave more than all of them because she gave him what? She gave him a trusting heart. Say, "I trust you, Lord. I've given all I've got here." Unlike the rich young ruler, remember, he couldn't follow. He couldn't fulfill the greatest commandment, which was what? To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God with all your being. Here comes this young poor widow, this poor widow. And she offers her whole being here, basically. She fulfills the greatest commandment that we just looked at in chapter 12. She's the epitome of that. She's saying, "Lord, I give you my life. Because I trust you. I trust you. I have faith in you." And that trust is, that's what makes the difference between the two men that we started out with, guys. It's trust that makes the difference. How could two men be born at the same time, attend the same church, get baptized, communion, and serve their whole lives, one man get into heaven and one not? One did what he did from salvation. One did what he did for salvation. One trusted God. One trusted Christ as his Savior. And when he got baptized, that was a picture of him dying with Christ. And when he took communion, that reminded him of the sacrifice that Jesus paid for him that he couldn't pay. It was a whole different mindset, a whole different motive. The other man, he does what he does for salvation. He's getting baptized because he thinks it's just a religious work that's going to get him into heaven or one step closer to it. He's taking communion thinking, "Man, this is going to make me more holy. I'm going to give my way into heaven." He doesn't understand the sacrifice that Jesus paid for him. So he's trusting himself rather than trusting Christ. And that's what the scriptures call dead works. Dead works, just going through the religious church motions. The heart's not there. The heart of worship isn't there. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Because he's spotless, because he's blameless, we know that our sins have been forgiven, and now we serve God. And it's not a dead work serving. We're not serving for salvation, but from it. We don't have to work for heaven, guys. If you're here today, you've never heard that. Hear it from Christ. Someone asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the work of God, that you believe. You believe. Read Romans chapter 4 for me, please, if you're doubting this. Romans chapter 4 basically says, don't do anything for God until you've trusted in his Son. Paul takes these guys back to Genesis 15:6, but referring to Abraham in this passage, but he says, to the one who does not work, look at this, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God credits righteousness to us to get into heaven apart from our works. It's by simple faith, by simply believing. And if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I'd invite you to do that here today. You just say, "Lord, I trust in you. I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior." Just pray that in your heart. Say, "Lord, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner just like the rest of these folks here. But I believe that you died for me, and I want to accept you as my Savior." It's that simple. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we've been wrestling with the identity of Jesus. He's made himself evident. He's the Son of David and the Son of God who died for our sins, and the question is now not, Who is this Jesus?
It's what have you done with this Jesus who is the Christ? What have you done? That's your question of destiny that I'm leaving you with today. Have you trusted in him as your Savior from sin?